I encourage you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 40. We have been singing about the greatness of God. And now we want to study and examine that subject. One writer said it this way: the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of the child of God is the name and the nature, the work and the doings of the great God whom we call Father. God is the key character of Scripture. Scripture is first and foremost about Him. Lord willing, this week we'll be talking much about Him and about His nature. And there are a few passages that are more powerful in expressing the glory and the majesty of God than Isaiah 40. Our words tonight will inevitably be inadequate to express God's glory, because God's glory is greater than we can ever imagine, as Ephesians 3 verses 20 and 21 tell us. But I encourage you to read this passage often, to think of it frequently, as we try to develop a biblical worldview which sees God's greatness and God's glory. In Isaiah chapter 40, let's begin with reading verses 12 through 17. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did he consult, and who gave Him understanding? And who taught Him the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. Ponder these words about God's glory. Who has measured the water in the hollow of His hand? Water covers three-fourths of the surface of the earth, and God is pictured as holding it all in His cupped hand. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Notice later in verse 15, when He speaks of the nations, He will speak of all the nations being like a drop from a bucket. They're like a drop from a bucket to the God who holds all the waters of the world in His hand. God is so grand, so glorious, so powerful, and so majestic that all the nations in their combined might and strength do not even begin to compare with God, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by the span. A span was the distance between the tip of one's thumb and the tip of one's small finger. With most men, that is around 9 inches. And God is pictured as measuring off the immense heavens by His hand. You will appreciate that statement a little bit more when you know something of the size of the universe. In Jack Cottrell's book, God the Creator, he argues powerfully about God and about His nature. But he gives these facts about the universe to try to emphasize the tremendous act of creation, how God simply spoke this all into existence. He said, our galaxy is 100,000 light years wide. So traveling 186,000 miles, second. You get from one end of the galaxy to another in 100,000 years. It is estimated that there are 1 billion galaxies within the observable universe, and the average distance between neighboring galaxies is 10 million light years. Now, if you're able to put that together, you probably clept out of math in college. You're doing a lot better than I am if you can put that all together. But God simply spoke, and it was there. God spoke, and all of this creation came to be. And yet, as immense, as overwhelming as that is, God is pictured as measuring it off by His hand. That is a statement to us of the glory and grandeur of God. If we are awed by the greatness of creation, if we are awed by the greatness of what God has made, understand that is nothing. That doesn't touch the hem of the garment to the greatness and the glory of God Himself. In Psalm 8, remember how Psalm 8 tells us, when I consider the heavens and the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have made, what is man that you are mindful of him? He looks up into the heavens and he sees the moon and the stars and he speaks of them as the work of God's fingers. As immense as the heavens are, they are small compared to the greatness of God. He moves them in place and pushes them and prods them with His fingers, according to Psalm 8. But our God takes the waters of the world and measures them in His hand. Our God marks off the heavens by the span. Verse 12 tells us He calculates the dust of the earth by measure and weighs the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Sometimes you look at the mountains which seem so firm, so heavy, and God is pictured as picking them up and weighing them in a scales. All of this just suggests how awesome our God is, the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly above everything that we ask or think. And not only is He a God who is absolutely unlimited in power and might, but He is a God who is unlimited in wisdom as well, as verses 13 and 14 express. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding? We have found that from other cultures in the ancient Near East, that they had stories of how the world came to be. And it is fascinating to read those and to find the gods coming together in council, plotting and planning how they are going to create the world. Our God doesn't do this. Our God doesn't ask for advice. Our God doesn't need our input. Our God doesn't need any instruction, any counsel, any direction. He can do just fine without our advice. He is a God who is infinite in knowledge. And God loves the nations. Isaiah shows that. Isaiah presents a picture in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, of all nations coming to the house of God in Jerusalem. In Isaiah 19, in this section of the book where Isaiah talks about judgment on the nations, he pictures at the end of a section of judgment, Assyria and Egypt and Judah all becoming one and worshiping the Lord together. God loves the nations, and yet the nations are nothing in the sense that they are no obstacle to God. They are no worthy opponent of God. If we think the nations can stop God from fulfilling our purpose, we are wrong. The nations are a drop from a bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scale. And if we could offer in verses 16 and 17, Lebanon was a great forest. And if you cut down every tree and offered every beast in that forest, that would be an inadequate sacrifice to express the glory and the grandeur of God. Do we grasp that? And I am saying we, not you. Do we grasp that? How awesome, how magnificent our God is. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, lofty and exalted, and a train of His robe filling the temple. And the seraphim, which had six wings, flew. With two of these wings they covered their eyes. With two they covered their feet. And with two they flew. And as one spoke, His voice is so powerful that the foundations of a temple shake. But He proclaims not His greatness, but God's. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. When Isaiah sees this scene, Isaiah sees this scene of God's holiness, he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. When he comes face to face with God's glory and God's greatness, he is overwhelmed in his presence, and he falls before God. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel has a vision of the glory of God. It is an imprecise vision. And what I mean by that is the words like and as are often used in this vision in Ezekiel 1. He's hesitant to clearly state what he sees. He says it's like this, it's as that. But as he describes his vision, he goes into great detail describing those awesome creatures that carry the throne of God. But his description of God himself at the end of the chapter in Ezekiel 1, verses 26 through 28, is rather brief. I think part of the idea is, though, that if these creatures that wait upon God are so awesome and terrifying, how much more the God Himself? How much more the God that they serve? But in Ezekiel 1, there's a point to be made of verse 28. Ezekiel says that he saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And he says he fell on his face. I had a teacher in Ezekiel who used to emphasize, Ezekiel did not see the Lord. He did not see the glory of the Lord. He did not see the likeness of the glory of the Lord. But he saw an appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Several stages removed from God in all His glory. And yet it was enough that he fell on his face before God. One of my memories, and I cannot place a name with that. Can't place a name with this. But I remember when I was growing up in Dixon, Tennessee, one time we had a preacher who came for a meeting. And I can remember every time that a prayer was led, he would be on the front pew and he would get on the ground and turn around on his knees and put his face in the pew and pray. That has stuck with me, for he had some sense of God's glory and grandeur. And may God help all of us to grasp that. A more effective than listening to this sermon over and over on tape, more effective than that is going to be you simply reading that passage over and over and thinking through what it says. But tonight, I want to give three applications of that. three applications of the greatness and the glory of God from Isaiah 40. And I am not pulling these applications out of a hat. These applications all come from the text, from Isaiah 40. I'm not going to spend a great deal on this first one, because I imagine that it's one that you don't struggle with a great deal. But the first application is the glory and the grandeur of God shows us the foolishness of idolatry. In verse 18 of Isaiah 40, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with Him? As for the idol, a craftsman cast it, a goldsmith plates it with silver, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter." Idolatry was the sin of the Old Testament. Israel is continually falling into this sin, continually making gods and worshiping them. But the reason that Isaiah stresses that this is such a foolish thing, what is it that we can make? What is it that we can build that would adequately represent the glory of this God? This is a God who holds all the waters of the world in His hand. This is the God who marks off the heavens by the span. Can we make something that adequately represents His glory? Of course we can't. There's nothing that we can do that adequately expresses what a glorious God He is. There's no section of the Bible that more strongly condemns idolatry and shows its foolishness than this section of Isaiah from chapters 40 through 48. The description in Isaiah 44 is one that you're probably familiar with. Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 20, talks about a man who goes out in the forest and he cuts down a tree. And he cuts down this tree and he puts it on the fire. And that part he warms himself with, or he cooks over it. He takes the other part of this tree and he shapes it, fashions it, and molds it into a god, overlays it with gold, and cries out to it to save him from his problems. Doesn't he recognize the inherent inconsistency? Doesn't he recognize the inconsistency between worshiping part of this tree and using the other for firewood? What a foolish, foolish action. Are you trusting in things that cannot save? I'm not saying we can't make a lot of applications about idolatry. We can. And remember, Paul said that covetousness is idolatry in Colossians 3:5 and Ephesians 5:5. And certainly, that is something that in our affluent society, we all must carefully guard against. But I'm going to leave you to make those applications on your own or at another time. If that is not a point that you struggle with, my guess is that we all struggle at times with these next two applications. In verse 21, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." In verse 23, "He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely had they been planted. Scarcely had they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither and the storm carries them away. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Lord? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by name. Number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. The text emphasizes that the glory and the grandeur of God shows us the foolishness of thinking too highly of ourselves. We serve a God that is so awesome and so mighty that all the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers before him. The gap between ourselves and God is greater than the gap between us and a grasshopper. This is only used as an illustration of the majesty and the greatness and the glory of God. And I am not trying to demean the fact that we're created in the image of God and that every person is significant. I'm trying to exalt properly the concept of God's glory. All the inhabitants are like grasshoppers before him. And you take the most powerful of men in verse 23, rulers and judges, men who are used to people listening when they speak, of jumping when they say to jump. He reduces them to nothing and he makes them meaningless. They think that they have secured themselves. They think that they've been planted, but he merely blows on them. And it's over. In Daniel 4, God reveals a vision, a dream, to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel interprets it. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, you need to break away from your sins by being kind to the poor, doing justice, Daniel 4:27. He warns him against being proud and exalting himself. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't listen. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man on earth in his day and time. And his will was law in Babylon. If he decreed in Daniel 2 that all the wise men were to be killed, then they were to be killed. If he decrees that if you don't worship my idol in Daniel 3, you're going to be thrown in the midst of that burning fiery furnace, that's what happened. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man on earth, and there was no system of checks and balances in the Babylonian government. He was it. Would it be easy for a person like that to become exalted, to become proud? Well, Nebuchadnezzar one night is looking over Babylon, and he's observing the city. And Babylon was the home of one of the seven wonders of the world, seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He's looking over the city. He's looking over all these things that he has made. And he says, is not this Babylon that I have built by my glory and by my majesty? And at that time, there came a voice from heaven and said, you're going to be driven from men and you're going to eat grass like an animal, until you recognize it's the Most High God who rules in the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whomever he will. And the most powerful mortal on earth eats grass like an animal until he understands that God rules. It's so foolish of Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? So foolish of him to become proud. And I know we would never do that. We would never think too much of ourselves because we've accomplished something. Pretty easy to fall in that trap, isn't it? Several years ago, my older sons were 11 and 12. I don't exactly remember how this transpired. I know one part of it was that I was not at the meeting, and so I was named their baseball coach. And every game that we had that summer was against a team that played in our town. And we played each other over and over, and we knew what the other players on the other teams could do. We knew their strengths and their weaknesses. But our first game that season was against a team that played from out of town. Well, they were playing another team from our town a couple of nights before us, and being the diligent coach that I was, I scouted them intensely. I'd say probably for 10, 15 minutes, but I scouted them intensely and looked at what they were doing, and I noticed all the way from all the way through that lineup, from the first hitter to the last, they were really hitting the ball well. Particularly, they hit almost every ball in the same area of the field in right center. And so seeing this and observing this, I came up with a tremendous plan as to what we were going to do. And I put my best fielder and put him in center. And I told him what was going on. I said, they're going to hit the ball in right center. And I said, I want you to be prepared to go that direction, to be heading that direction. Now, you know, at that age, most of the time, the better fielders are in the infield. And if a ball's hit in the outfield, particularly as a line shot, I mean, it's not going to be caught. And so we got up the first pitch of the game. We throw the pitch. The guy hits the ball in right center. Just a shot. And our center fielder goes over and yanks that ball out of the air. The official says, one out. I look over at the other side. I see those coaches in dismay saying, what have we gotten ourselves into? And I patted myself on the back and I said, Tommy Peeler, you are a genius. And the rest of the hitters came up, and some of them hit the ball to straight left and straight right and over the fence and through the shortstop's legs. I remembered that one because that was my son. Through the shortstop's legs, and not another hitter in that game hit the ball to right center. And we lost 11-6. So it is very easy to become impressed with ourselves at the smallest of accomplishments, isn't it? But I want to tell you, God isn't impressed by the intelligence of Stephen Hawking. He isn't impressed by the athletic ability of a Michael Jordan or a Kobe Bryant. He isn't impressed by the persuasive speaking ability of any public orator. Those people are accomplishing nothing that God hasn't first given them the ability to do. And the God who holds all the waters of the world in His hand, and the God who marks off the heavens by the span, is not awed and impressed at our accomplishments. And if you ever wrestle with pride, if you wrestle with thinking too highly of yourself, and I think we all do at some point, sometimes over very minor points, as I just suggested, read Isaiah 40. Read these words. Read what it says about God's glory and God's greatness, and see how foolish it is for us to become impressed with ourselves and who we are and what we've done. What does that compare to His greatness? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. May God help us to avoid that path. And yet here is the irony. Sometimes the smallest of accomplishments lead us to pat ourselves on the back and think too highly of who we are. And yet at other times, we feel so broken, so helpless, so powerless, we think we can't go on. And just as the majesty and glory of God is an answer to our pride, so it is an answer to our feelings of weakness and helplessness. In verse 27 of Isaiah 40, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard?" Did you notice those questions asked at the beginning of verse 21? "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired." And pay attention to those key vocabulary words, weary or tired, in these last few verses. "His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Do you notice the word weary is used in verse 28, 29, 30, and 31? The word tired is used in verse 28, verse 30, and verse 31. These words are repeated constantly throughout the text. And we are told, first of all, that God does not become weary or tired. He is an inexhaustible source of strength. A limitless source of energy. He does not become weary or tired. He gives strength to the weary. He gives strength to the weary. And at times when the strongest of men grow weary and tired and stumble, notice in verse 30, though youths and vigorous young men, those terms are used in parallelism, which is the most outstanding feature of Hebrew poetry. But youths and vigorous young men are the ones that are least likely to stumble, to falter. It's least likely that their strength gives out. But even at moments when their strength gives out and they are weary and tired, those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They will walk and not be weary. It's interesting to me in 44 verse 12, in that condemnation of idolatry that I mentioned before, in that passage, the one that works on an idol does so to the point of exhaustion. He gets hungry, his strength fails. The point I'm trying to stress in contrasting these verses, our God does not become weary or tired. These people who made idols became weary in making their idols, in making their God. They wore themselves out making their gods. Our God, on the other hand, does not become weary or tired, and He can supply strength and supply help to those of us who are His people, to those who look to Him for strength. "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. It's vain to rise early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful sorrows. For the Lord gives to His beloved even in their sleep." Psalm 127 verses 1 and 2. It is God who gives the strength to keep us going. That's the point of that passage. I know that in some ways this is a small world, and I know in other ways we as the people of God are a big family. There is always the outside possibility that when I use an illustration like I'm about to use, that someone, I don't think this is the case, but someone may know the person that I'm speaking of, the family that I'm speaking of. If that be the case, I want to assure you that I don't use this illustration in any way to mock or ridicule this family. But to simply use this as an illustration of how dependent we are upon the help of God. A couple of years ago, I was in a meeting. It was a congregation that I had been to a few times before. Wasn't a very large group, and so in the times I'd been there before, I remembered a lot of people's names. In some cases, I didn't remember the names, but I remembered the faces, and I remembered where the people sat. And I can remember near the back of the building, three or four rows up from the back, on the right-hand side of the building, there was a husband and wife sitting there that I remembered from a couple of years before when I had spoken. And they had always been kind and very encouraging, very humorous. And I went back to say hey before the meeting started, and they seemed like they were a million miles away. I probably wouldn't have thought much about that. It did register, and I thought that was strange. But I probably would not have thought about that much had it not been after the services. The wife just comes out in tears and has to basically be carried, supported by those who were around her. And her husband was following her with a look in his eyes a million miles away. And I asked the family that I was staying with, I said, I know that things come up that are private, that are secret. Is there anything, though, you can tell me that can help me understand what's going on with them, or if I could do anything to help? And they said, well, there's no need to keep it secret. Everybody in town knows. They had a son who, when he became 14, said, I don't want to go to church anymore. In a decision that they deeply regret, the family waited and they said, okay. Their intention being that they were going to try to persuade him. They were going to try to bring him back to the Lord. I think that was an incorrect decision. And they think that now. But that's what they did. They didn't give up on their son. They kept trying to make efforts to bring him back to the Lord, to teach him about God. But it seemed like every year he became more and more hardened, more and more defiant of God and His Word. He quit school, moved out of the house, and moved in with a girlfriend who became pregnant outside of marriage. The family still didn't give up on their son, but they concentrated some efforts on the grandson. And they determined that they were going to try to bring this grandson to services as soon as he was able to understand. In the meantime, the girlfriend of this boy, and I hate to use such terms because it sanitizes sin, but she found another lover. And while she's living with this boy who grew up in that local congregation, she's involved with another man. They become involved in a dispute. And the son of this family, in this congregation where I was preaching, was murdered by this new lover. Not only was he murdered, the case went to court. Now that he was dead, anything could be said about him. And the man claimed, I simply shot him in self-defense. So not only does he murder their son, but he gets off completely free. Gets off completely free, moves in with the girlfriend, and they lose all access, all visitation rights to their grandchild. Needless to say, there was nothing I knew to say to help that. And there aren't easy solutions sometimes. I ask you, if you ever think of that illustration, just to say a prayer for that family, that God will help them hold on. In the last report I've gotten, and I've asked about them over the years, the last report I've got, they're still holding on. They're still strong. They're still heartbroken. But they're still holding on to their faith. I don't know what to say to people in those circumstances. But don't you believe that somehow, some way, the God who holds all the waters of the world in His hand and who marks off the heavens by the span, somehow, some way, He can get them through it. He can bring them safely through at times when all of us are at a loss for words. God can provide comfort. God can provide strength. We can run and not get tired. And we can walk and not be weary. Whatever it is that you're struggling with, and I know some of you are struggling with much. A couple of you have told me some things today. Whatever it is, look at this picture of God and know somehow, some way, He can carry you through. Let us pray to Him. Oh Lord our God, how great and how mighty You are. We are in awe of Your grandeur and Your glory. We're in awe, O Lord, of how great You are, of how You can hold the waters of the world in Your hand and mark off the heavens by the span. Forgive us for any time that we have sought meaning in the creature rather than the Creator. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for the times that we've patted ourselves on the back for our accomplishments instead of humbly bowing our knees before You and thanking You for every good thing that You've given us. And Lord, there are people that are listening to these words that are broken, that are hurt, that don't know if they have the strength to put one step in front of another. I pray, Lord, that You give them strength. I pray that You give this family that we've mentioned in this illustration strength, that one day we might all be in Your presence throughout an eternity to worship You and to praise Your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention. It is amazing to me that a God like this loves me and loves you and desperately wants you to be saved. But he does. And he gave his son for that reason. If you believe that's the truth, if you believe Jesus died and rose again, and you're willing to turn from your sins and repent of your wrongs and be baptized into Christ for remission of sins, to wash away your sins, as Acts 22:16 says, if you want to do that, we want to help you tonight. We want to help you to be right with God. Come confessing your faith in Him and being baptized in Him as we stand. And as we sing.